You grab your Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're in verse 9 down to verse 12. And I want to tell you that we're stalling on this week to get you ready to invite your friends to come next week and the week after, and maybe the month for that matter, as we'll get into the prophetic study of the Word concerning this thing called the rapture of the church. And that's going to be an exciting stuff that we're going to be looking at. The rapture comes from the Latin word rapturus. And we're glad because, we mentioned the word rapture. And a lot of people say, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, it is if you're Latin. It's in the Latin Bible. God's not an American. I hate to shock some of you there. God does speak languages other than English. I hope to tell you that. In Latin, it is the word rapturus. And it in the Greek is harpazo. So aren't you glad we call it the rapture instead of the great harpazo? Excuse me, I'd like to have two harpazos and a Coke, please. I mean, it sounds like something you'd eat. But next week and the following weeks, we're going to be getting into the rapture of the church. What does it all mean? When is it going to happen? How does it differentiate from the second coming? And boy, does it ever. We're going to be looking in that in great detail. You're going to be absolutely rapture ready when we get done with that study in that chapter. Very exciting. But right now, we're going to be talking about this morning how a church ought to live. Well, you're alive, I think, this morning. We kind of checking our pulses today, seeing how we're doing. We are to be a church that is alive. And how should a church be living in the 90s? Very important time that we're living in. And by the way, did you know that we are living in times right now like never before in human history? Did you know that? We are living in times, you and I are alive, and we're setting world's records right now in all of the history of mankind. In technology, we have been setting records. It used to be by the decades records were set in technology. Now it's literally by the months. Did you know that? By the months, we are setting technological records around the world. Environmental recovery, we are seeing the greatest environmental recovery of any other time in human history. Did you know that? Did a little research on this. And we have been able to reintroduce into Canada and into America the great wolves that once roamed here. You can just go to a lot of churches to find some wolves, I think. But anyway, I'm talking about the four-footed kind. There's been a great recovery. Also in California, there's been a great coming back of the California condor. Fantastic, strange-looking bird that probably should have been extinct, but nonetheless, we've brought him back. And he's doing pretty good, according to the environmentalists. The California condor is on his way back. More condors in the last several years than in the last 100 years. We also have brought back the bald eagle. You can go up to Lake Arrowhead and Big Bear, and you'll see a bald eagle swoop down and grab a trout right out of the lakes not far from here, locally. There's been a great comeback on the bald eagle. In fact, they've been even taken off the endangered species list. Also, we're setting records today like never before in sexual assault. Armed robbery, murder, thefts, global terrorism, now domestic terrorism. It's an all-time high in human existence. In John chapter 9, verse 4, the Bible says, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him, the Father who has sent me, while it is yet day, because night is coming when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I have no problem with that. I'm glad He said that. What I have a problem with is what He said in Matthew 5:14. He says, now you are the light of the world. I have no problem with Jesus saying He's the light of the world. Then He turns to the church and He says, you are the light of the world. And people, how's your little light shining? Going to let it shine, shine, shine? Hide it under a bushel? No. The little song goes, right? And let it shine. Jesus says that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. But we're living in the most dangerous, the most terrible times. And Jesus is asking us to shine our light like never before. And so powerful is the reality of what Jesus has said concerning this, that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after Jesus had been taken up into heaven, the scripture says there, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is the world, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled because they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that great? Doesn't matter your educational background. Doesn't matter your feats in ministry. Are you spending time with Jesus? If you are, it's going to show in how you live your life. And if this church walks in the Word of God, it's going to show. Can't hide it. It's going to happen. So this morning, we're going to look at a few things, how a church ought to live. And I think it's safe to say in the title, how a church ought to live in the 90s. Everybody wants to talk about the 90s. Well, so does God. And so in Thessalonians, which I ought to turn my Bible to, I'm in the book of Ephesians. It's not going to work. Works good on Wednesday nights, but not Sundays. It says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Practical stuff. Verse 9 on our first point, you ought to jot this down, how a church ought to live in the 90s, is with a passion to love. This is very important. With a passion to love. Guys, I don't care how big your biceps are or how big your money, your account might be. I don't care how big your car is. I don't care how macho you think you ought to be. That's your thing. Deal with it. The bottom line is love. Listen, Rambo needs love. The Terminator needs love. It doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are. You and I need God's love. We need love from one another. And the hallmark of the Christian church is love. Very important. So the first thing we want to see this morning is that if we are a church who's alive, it will be evident by love. And I got to tell you right now, I mean this. If you're not being loved in this church, I first of all want to know about it. And then secondly of all, maybe I can help you go to a church where you will be loved. I have no protectionary attitude concerning this particular body. I mean that. If you find a place where we're better loved by God and God's people, let me know. I want to go there. Love is the hallmark of God's work among God's people. But if you're not being ministered to here in love by the ministry staff of this church, either by staff that's paid or by staff that's volunteer, listen, I want to know. And if you're not getting love from me, I want to know. Because I need to be rebuked. I need to be exhorted and encouraged to show the love of God. Jack, why are you so hot on this thing? Because the world out there is sick, dying, and polluted, and it's going under. And the darkness is like never before. And so we need to be showing all the more love. So a church in the 90s ought to be a church that's marked with God's love. It ought to be stark raving, absolute, full, abandoned love toward God. I don't know what stark raving means. Do you know what that means? I've heard it all my life, but it sounds pretty radical, but I thought I'd throw it into my notes here and be reminded of it, that we ought to be stark raving in love with God. We should be. As Christians, we are commanded to be. It says, but concerning brotherly love. When Paul says here, but concerning brotherly love, this is a beautiful thing. When he says but, he means in contrast. In contrast to what? In contrast to last Sunday. In contrast to the things that he said last week. In contrast to the lust of the flesh and sexual immorality and looseness of living, he says, but concerning brotherly love, not worldly lust, you have no need that I write to you. He says this, by the way, several times in this book, you have no need that I write to you. Why does he say it? Because it's obvious. You have no need that I write to you. It's an obvious thing. Concerning brotherly love, it's a given. And the thought here is connecting to verse 6 of last week. Just jump back a little bit to last week. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. It says that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter concerning sexual immorality. Remember, the word defraud means to reach over the fence and take fruit that's not yours. To defraud is to come against. It's to look over and loom at your family, maybe your wife, maybe, or their wife, or their children, or their husband, or their children, and you take, in a sexually immoral way, you take out of that family. That word defraud means to reach over the fence and pluck fruit that's not yours. Very serious word. He says in this verse 9, but in contrast to that, how should the church be living? Well, we should be living in brotherly love. He says, I have no need that I write to you about this. So one thing I want to look at is love makes the first move. He says, concerning this, it's an obvious thing. You ought to jot this down in your notes. There's several words given for the word love in the Greek language. Now, it's tragic in the English. I will say, I love In-N-Out Burger. I love an In-N-Out Animal Double-Double. Chocolate shake fries. And you pop the lid off that chocolate shake. And you take a French fry that's just piping hot. And you dip it into your chocolate shake and eat it. You don't give it to your friend. You don't share it. You eat it. The husbandmen must first be partakers of the labor. Then you take your hamburger and you just dip a little bit of that in your chocolate shake. It is an Epicurean delight. It's what they did in Rome. It is so good. It is so very, very good. That is, I say, I love that. And then I turn to my wife and I say, don't you love this? And she says, well, yeah, I love it. And then, you know, in the morning, I say, I love you. Not to the burger, not to the fries, not to the shake. To my wife, I say, I love you, wife. I love you, hamburger. But in the Greek language, it's very, very different. We, in English, only have the word love, love, love this, love that, love, same thing. Love, love, it's love. That's the way it is. In Greek, it's different. In Greek, you want to write this down. One of the meanings is the word eros. Eros, we also get the word erotic. It doesn't have to mean sexually offensive. But in our culture, it does. And in the Thessalonian culture, it did. And it's the word erotic, eros. It means physical love. Physical love, eros. The next word in the Greek is storge. And storge is the love that we have for our family members, our children. We storge our children. Our children storge, mom and dad. It's a family love. And then there's the great divine love that God loves us with. And that's called, and you know it, it's called the word, it's called agape. And you know that word. It's God's divine love that he gives toward us. It's a love, by the way, that's yielding of self to benefit the other. It's the love that is commanded that the church love each other with. The love of God. Now, listen, we don't want a church around here where we're practicing eros. And it might be okay to have a church around here that practices storge, family love. But we need to be one toward another, agaping, loving each other in the love of God, with the love of God. It's divine, and it cannot be experienced outside God's intervention. But the word used here in this passage of Scripture, in the text that we're studying this morning, he's going to say to us that we ought to be loving more and more. We'll get to this in just a bit. Concerning brotherly love, the word brotherly love is one word in the Greek. It is Philadelphia. Phile, phile, to love, brother, Delphia, brother, brotherly love. It's to have the love of the brethren. And in the church, it is divinely energized by God's agape work in our hearts. It's a wonderful thing. That's why you ought to come into a church and you ought to just feel. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but I feel the love of God in this place. People might come in and they may not even be able to put their they say, you know, I like it here. I can't tell you why. It could be. Let's pray so. The love of God. And until they come to understand, oh, that's what I've been feeling these last couple of weeks or months. It's the love of God coming through his people. That's the greatest compliment that a church could ever have. God's divine love. Listen, God's love toward us and God's love towards others is a initiating kind of love. Listen, people, we live in a culture that says, if you love me, you give. Right? God's love says, I love you, I'm going to give to you. Tell me you love me. Love you. Tell me you love me. I love you. You know what? If that be true, then we should fall over one another trying to bless each other. But the world says, I love you, now give me. That's eros. That's love for self and self-gratification, not with God. In John 4:19, it says, we love God because he first loved us. He puts it in our hearts. But this love is initiating. God makes the first move. Look, all of us, do any of us have any friends? Can you raise your hand if you have a friend? Not all of you have been able to raise your hand. So the people around you, those you just raised your hand, should have seen that person or people who didn't raise their hand. You ought to mug them after a service with love. But if we have friends, somewhere along the line, to establish a friendship, we gave. Maybe we sent them a note. Maybe we gave them a call. Maybe somehow we touched with them and there was a bridge that was built through love. It was a gesture and it bonded. Hey, they left a message on my phone. I'm going to call them back and talk to them. It's initiating love. That's how God's love is. While we were running around on this earth being little sinners, what did God do? He came down and initiated love toward us. Isn't that good? Isn't that great stuff? He's precious. He's wonderful that way. He wants us to be the same way. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write unto you. It's understood. It's given. One thing I want you to realize in verse 9 also is that love is assumed among the brethren. It's the uniqueness of the Christ, of Jesus, of Christianity, a message of free, offered, gift, love, forgiveness. It's free. His message to us assumes that God loves us and our witness to the world should be the same and to one another. It should be assumed. The world should be able to, isn't this sad? The world should be able to wake up this morning and say, you know what? My life stinks. I'm going to run down to this local church where I can get loved. That's the way it should be. In any church and in every church. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says that God demonstrated, displayed, revealed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God initiates love. You want to be a Christian? Be a love initiator. Start it. Well, he's mean to me. Yeah, I know. Start it. Watch what happens. He doesn't like me. Love him. What? Yeah, to take God. It'd be a miracle. But love him. You can study Romans 12, verses 9 to 21 if you want to know more about that love that he talks about regarding our enemies. The scripture also tells us in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's not an option. We should love. And we'll talk about in a moment, what does it mean to love? In 1 John 3:23, the Bible says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has given us commandment. And we might say this morning, here we get down to the practicality of it all. You know what, Jack, I'm hearing this and I know that I should love. And if we ask you, and if you ask me, are you loving as a Christian? No, sure, I'm loving. But do you have that person in your life that just kind of challenges your little love department? And we'll say, you know what, I don't love him as I ought. Well, that's putting it nicely. I don't love him as I ought. Well, how ought you to love him? Well, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, you can't do this in your human nature. The Holy Spirit asks of you, if necessary, to die for him. I don't like him. Let's be honest. When we pray, Lord, help me to love my brother as I ought. It's really, the Lord, it leaves your lips like that, but it enters heaven. Lord, I can't stand this guy. He makes me sick every time I see him. I know he's a Christian. I feel convicted every time I look at his face. I should be getting along with him. He sits in front of me in the service, drives me crazy. And God says, I can deal with that. I can change your heart concerning that. Why does God do this? Why does God have him sit in front of us like that? Why does God have us meet these people? Why are we married to them, maybe somebody might say. God is developing our lives with our brothers and sisters who drive us up the wall. There's people who come here. Can you imagine? They don't like me. I'm not coming back. I don't like you. Well, maybe you should stay. Why? I don't like you. That's why you should probably stay. What do you mean? God wants to use me in your life to help you overcome this thing, this feeling you have toward me. How can you say that? Because God wants us to even love our enemies. I haven't been your enemy, but maybe I'm your irregular person. And I have noticed, look, in your life too, the people that have come into your life that have been really hard to handle, haven't you really benefited in the long run the most from them? You've got to pray when you see him. Oh God, here he comes. He's going to say that same thing. He's going to do it in the same tone. He'll turn his little head and he'll do his thing. And it's like, and you've acted it up five times. And then by the guy comes up, hi. And you go, hello. And he's back home praying, Lord, help Brother John. I just want to be used in his life and help him out. God brings these brothers and sisters into our lives. Not to create a war, but to chip off the rough edges of our hearts. Brotherly love, he says, I have no need that I write to you concerning it. In John 15:12, this is what it is. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than he lay down his life for his friends, the household of faith. This word lay down in John 15 means to assume a humble posture, to bow down, to kneel down, to yield the right of way. Boy, that is unlike the world, isn't it? People, this is convicting. Jesus gives us the description of who's a believer and who's not a believer. In Matthew chapter 25, he calls the difference between the sheep and the goats. And the goats didn't respond in love. The sheep responded in love. Why? Because sheep have a certain nature. Goats have a certain nature. Why do fish swim? Because they have a nature to swim. They may travel in schools, but they don't learn how to swim. They swim by nature. How is it that a bird flies? They fly by nature. It's written inside of them to fly. It's written inside of a fish to swim. A Christian, listen, this is a blanket statement, and it's true as can be. If God dwells in us, the love of God will be abiding in us. It will not be hidden. It will be exposed. Maybe a little at the start, but more and more, as we'll see soon. More and more. Why is that the case? How can we be so sure? Because you and I have a new nature. Has there been a change in your life? Can you say in the last 5 months, 5 weeks, or 50 years as a Christian, there's been a change in your life? You could almost go to the calendar and say, during this month, I can remember now, there was a change in my life. Maybe that year, there was a change in my life. Can you do that? God touched your heart and put His love in you. It's a miracle. And He'll put it within you that we would lay down our lives for others. It's divine. It's not of the human nature. But we have a new nature in Christ to love one another. That's why you guys get saved. You get born again. You go back to work on Monday. And your boss walks by. I've heard this. Your boss walks by. Hi, Mr. Johnson, how are you? Good morning. Oh, good morning. He's never said good morning to me before. Listen, don't think they don't recognize and they don't notice. They notice. And then you don't get the raise that you thought you were going to get. Well, hey, thanks a lot, you guys. I'm glad to have a job. Very glad to have a job. Thank you. Listen, all they hear is complaining. All they hear is griping. I drove somebody nuts one time in the company that I worked for. I came out of my performance review. I'd been there for 6 months. You're on probation for 6 months. I came out of my performance review, and all they said was, just keep doing what you're doing. Well, that's pretty encouraging. That's very encouraging. You just keep doing what you're doing. And I came out of there, and we had a really snoopy lab. I mean, these people were snoopy. There were a couple of really snoopy people. And they're waiting. How'd it go? Great! It went great! It did. It went so great! Well, what happened in there? It just went great. And I walked away. You should have seen them. Drove them nuts. This is probably not nice, but I played with them for a week. So how good was it? It was good. So did they talk to you? Yeah, they talked to me. It was great. It was great. Listen, man, your boss gives you something. He gives you a notice. Thank you, boss. I just know you're doing your job. Even if you don't deserve it. Jesus is great as your reward in heaven when even you're wronged and you shouldn't have been wronged. Jesus says, you have a reward in heaven. Come on, let's get the eternal perspective. God is in love with us, and He's going to reward us if we show His love to others. And it's God's nature in us. It's the way He does it. God is good. In fact, Genesis 18:25, I love this verse. It says there, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do good, do right? Well, the answer is yes, of course He will. God's goodness. It says here, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and you might want to just jot down in love. That's what he's talking about, that you abound more and more in love. And we're talking about people loving one another and loving those who are against us. Can you right now select somebody in your mind? Don't shout their name out. Don't write it down. Don't nudge the person next to you. Can you think of somebody right now that you basically don't like at all? That's the person God wants you to show Christian love toward right now. And that's it. Jesus, help me to love him. You see, it's not our option, Christian. Are we Christians? We must show them love. None of us like to hear it. I know these last couple of weeks haven't been comfortable regarding what Paul's saying to the church. It's because he wants a church ready for the rapture. He wants to have a church with a banner out in front, rapture ready. And he's talking about practical things in life. We're to be good, showing God's love. Very important. How should a church live in the 90s? Verse 10 tells us is with a zeal for what is good. We need to be careful to be planting and watering and growing God's goodness and God's love that He wants to work out in our lives. It says up at the top of verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren. What a great statement. Hey, church, I'm writing to you guys there, and I know that you love. In fact, look at how you love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. What a great thing. What a great statement to make. You know why that's true? Look at the latter half of verse 9. It says that you've been taught by God. That's why God has taught us. God taught them. What's interesting about that little closing statement of verse 9 that leads into verse 10 is the Greek scholars say that it does not refer to the Old Testament, because the church of Thessalonica didn't have the Old Testament. That's interesting. They've been taught by God, but not by the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament teach us to love? Sure. But that's not where they got it. And they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. So they couldn't have learned from the New. Do you know where they learned this from? It said last week in verse 8, it says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The reference to our loving and to our growing and to our experiencing the goodness of God and sharing it and the love of God and sharing it is by virtue of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Not the Old Testament, not the New, though we can, of course, apply that to our day and age, but it is primarily a work of the Holy Spirit. We will have a zeal for what is good, and that will result in a witness. Watch this. The third thing we see is in verse 11. So the first thing is that we have a passion, verse 9, for love, to love God's people. Verse 10 is that we have a zeal to do good. Verse 11 is that we have a passion. We have a passion to be godly. Look what it says here. It says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. This is rather funny in the English. It sounds pretty clear. Some of your Bibles might say that you also desire to lead a quiet life. In the original, it's that you desire, that you have ambition to lead a life that has no ambition. Do you like that? You know what? In in the world, outside these walls, the world loves ambition. Give it to him. He's ambitious. And you, as soon as I mention that word, you get this snapshot, this image of how you ought to be. They're going to send you to brown bag seminars at work, right, on how to be ambitious. And then you come into church and it's not working. Give it to me. I'll handle it. Well, we know who's going to be the last guy to handle it. I'll do it. We don't want I'll to do it. We want God to do it. This verse says, concerning the church, be very ambitious to not be ambitious. It means to see to it, think hard about yourself so that you don't think really much about yourself. It means what John the Baptist said, I must, decrease so that Christ increases. Doesn't this just like take a sword and just slice right through the church today? We've got ministry and ministers and churches promoting a person other than Jesus Christ. I had a guy, we were talking about doing a trip, all of us, on a trip to Israel. And this guy, we're talking to companies on the telephone about how's this thing work, how does it go, and all this stuff. And I was amazed at the price differences. Well, why is this one so cheap? Well, that's before you put in your factor. My factor. What's my factor? Well, you know, some pastors, they factor in a little bit. They example, the trip's $1,500, but some people charge $200 more. And it goes to maybe something else. And a lot of pastors, they think that, you know, whatever. And they pull up after the, you know, in a new car kind of a thing, you know. And this guy didn't even bat an eye. And I said, well, what do you think about that? I'm curious. What do you think about that? No, I think it's wrong. It's interesting. I'm curious. And I asked, you know, you do this for a lot of churches. Oh, yeah, I do. And the price is this. Oh, yeah, price is this. There's this fudge factor. Hey, man, I don't think that's cool. If you pay $1,500 for an Israel Holy Land tour, it ought to be $1,500. There is a witness to be maintained. And do we only maintain a witness when somebody's watching? Or is it in private as well? Is the Holy Spirit there? He's always there. Do we live a godly life? Are we trying to promote self or Jesus Christ? The word in your Bible here, verse 11, to aspire, is the word means to have ambition towards a project or a goal. So he says, you can have ambition towards this project and goal, and this is the project and goal, that you become less. To become, the word is quiet, that you have a quiet life. The word quiet here is the word to have a mind at ease, a mind not preoccupied with self. The word means to be quiet and restful of soul. Doesn't that sound beautiful? To be restful of soul. I like that. It also means to be content. Listen, we need to be careful to have a disciplined self-view. That's what we're talking about. The next thing in the latter part of verse 11 is that we need to be responsible towards others. Look what he says. He says that you may aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. To mind your own business. The church needed, the Thessalonian church needed to be reminded about the culture that they were in, which was a self-culture. Slave labor is what produced everything in that culture. The wealthy people and most of the world in that area, think about it. Their slaves did all the work and they spent the money and sat along the beach. That sounds pretty good. Well, I guess if you're not a slave. But what's interesting here, what he's talking about is, he says, mind your own business. It means keep your nose at home. Keep your feet in your own house. He's talking about idle time. Idle time is not leisure time. There's nothing wrong with leisure time. We need vacations. We need breaks. But he's talking about being not engaged in work and you become idle. Idleness leads to sin. Every time. Oh, Jack, it does not. It does. It really does. If you just think about it. He says to mind your own business. It's pretty direct to the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, Paul said, we commanded you this, if anyone does not work, neither shall they eat. He was talking about a lazy man, because what they were doing, they were saying, well, Jesus is coming back soon, so let's just sit around. We'll get into a lot of this in 2 Thessalonians. We'll just sit around. The Lord's coming back. Let's just take a break. Paul says, if you're an able-bodied man, if you're not working, you're not going to eat. What would you think, people, if we knew? What if you were standing at the counter? You come in here to sign up for camp. And somebody comes in, they go, yeah, can I have some more food? What would you think? You're just standing there. And we say, no, you're not having any more food. What a loveless, heartless place. That's what it would appear like, right? But the fact of the matter is, maybe this person's coming in and he's just getting handouts when, and he's not even looking for a job. Paul says, don't even feed the guy. He's just a bum. He's idle. He shouldn't even eat. Why? So his hunger pains drive him to go get a job. That's even concerning the brother in the church, if he's lazy. Listen, people, we ought to be the most industrious people around town. In our jobs and in our homes, people ought to be able to look at us and say, that guy's a Christian, I bet you. How can you tell? Look at the way he works. Look at the way she works. That's the way it ought to be. That's a strong witness, greater than words. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15, he says, but let none of you suffer, or that is, be guilty of being, listen to this, a murderer, well, no kidding, a thief, well, no kidding again, an evildoer, I'll buy that, and a busybody. Let nobody in this church be guilty of murder. Amen, brother. Let nobody in this church be guilty of being an evildoer. Amen. Let nobody in this church be guilty of being a busybody. It means to not keep your feet at home, get in other people's business. So what do you talk about? What did you guys do? Was that Mary at your house? What's in your business? He just says, mind your own business. Don't you love the way Paul talks to this? Just mind your own business, will you? Well, that's not very loving. It's very loving. It's very loving. And the people that you're sticking your nose in their business into, they probably would love to be able to tell you, mind your own business. But they'll call the church and say, can you call them up and tell them to mind their own business? You will mind your own business if you're busy about the Lord's work. If you're busy with what God has given you to do. And then finally this will be done. How is a church to live in the 90s? Well, the fourth and final thing is that we are to have a mind to win the lost. Look what he says here in verse 12. That you may walk properly, orderly, toward those who are outside, that is, non-believers. And that you may lack nothing. That we walk upright or orderly towards those who are non-believers. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That means talk graciously to people, but when something's wrong, in love, say it. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. The people that live around us in our community, in our neighborhood, do they have a better view of Christianity because they know us? We've got that little white sticker. Now I'm going to say this and no one's going to grab it. It's thing, and it just simply says, Jesus said, come after me on it. I like it. And you see it all over town. And some people, they don't put stickers on their car because they're waiting until their witness gets in line a little better. Well, you know, I guess that's pretty good, I guess. But you see the Christian fish or the dove or I go to this church or something on this car, and you pull up behind them and you see them just absolutely eating each other up in the car, husband and wife, just going at it, man. And then they pull up in the parking lot. And then, praise the Lord. Now, with grace, seasoned with salt means you go, hey, excuse me, you guys. Can I pray for you about anything? You're getting out of the car, and they've just been bickering all the way here. And you get out of the car, you see it. Can I pray for you guys about something? Oh, everything's great, brother. Praise the Lord. Things couldn't be doing better. I'll pray for your pride. Have a nice day. You know, look, these things happen. Our response is to be gracious, seasoned with salt. You know what all this is saying, people? We don't like to hear it. This is one of those woodshed, let's take a walk, grandpa, grandson kind of things. That's what Paul's doing. Let's take a walk. I want to talk to you a little bit. We don't like to hear it. Well, next week, concerning the rapture, we'll be glad. And the dead in Christ. It'll be very important. Our witness. I want to leave you with this. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, Colossians says. Can a Christian drink beer? Well, yeah, sure, you can drink beer. You can drink battery acid too, I guess. It's possible. Can a Christian drink beer? I can hear the phone ringing right now before I even get down this list. Can a Christian drink beer? I'm sure you can. Got a mouth? Yeah, it's got a cup. Can a Christian drink beer? Can Christians gamble with God's money? Well, of course you can. People do it all the time. Can Christians go to shady movies? Of course they do it. There are Christians who go to shady movies. But here's the exercise of wisdom in relation to verse 12 in Colossians 4:5 is why? Just like your little two-year-old will say, why? Honey, sit down. Why? Stand up. Why? Why do you want to drink beer as a Christian? Why do you want to have... Hey, you listen, according to the Bible, you can drink beer or wine or battery acid as long as two things don't happen. You don't stumble your brother, which could be in your own household. Draw the curtains. Okay, fine. Don't stumble the trash man with a can of beer either. I mean that sincerely. And I'm telling you from experience, the best spaghetti sauce in the world is spaghetti sauce made with a can of beer poured in it when you're making it up. We used to do that all the time. And then it dawned on me, the trash man sees my trash. I can't use the can of beer in my spaghetti sauce anymore. Then you go down to the store, what's that? It's a can of beer. Oh! It's for my spaghetti sauce. Oh yeah, sure. Uh-huh. Forget it. Won't use it anymore. That's wisdom. You have to be careful. Oh, Jack, you're talking about paranoia. Oh, stop it. You're talking about protecting your flesh. That's what you're talking about. I'm talking about being a witness. Oh, that's legalism. Read your Bible. Don't stumble anybody. And it also says, don't become fuzzy. You can drink a glass of wine at dinner as long as you don't stumble anybody. You got to look around. Excuse me. Is this going to stumble anybody? And you can't get buzzed. The moment you get buzzed, you've committed a sin, according to Scripture. Why tamper with it? Why tamper with it? Why walk the fence on it? About gambling. It's not your money to gamble. Just pray and ask, God, do you want me to gamble with your money? You know what? Fred, you have been... Now, if your name's Fred, and your wife didn't tell me to say that. You know, Fred, you've been tithing so much to my work. Go ahead and have a little spree. Go down there and pull some one-armed bandits. You've been tithing so much, you deserve a break today. You know, if he says it, I guess go for it, you know? Shady movies? Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out from your face. Not literally, don't do it. He's talking about metaphorically. Pluck it out. He says, be careful what goes into your eyeball. For it is more profitable for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to be cast into hell with two eyes. I like the way he talks. I like that. People, this is practical stuff. We don't want to hear it, but it's the way that it is. And if we walk in the 90s the way a church ought to be walking, the world will come here and say, man, you're different, these people are different, and I want it. They don't want to see a Christian that's drawing a line of coke. They walk with their chest sticking out and their hair slicked back and their $100 bill hanging out of their pocket because they're hurting. They want to have help. They're broken on the inside. And when we say, yeah, come to my church, and you're standing there with a beer or drugs in your hand, they're too smart for that. They look at you and they go, man, this is, they know in their heart, this is not it. Whatever he's talking about, I don't need it. That's what's wrong with my life. And I'll end with this. I know I said that a while ago, but I will end with this. Reading this the other day, you know who the greatest amount of people flocking to cults are? Professing evangelical Christians. The greatest amount of people being converted to cults, the cults say, are people coming out of the Catholic Church, then the Baptist Church, then the Methodist Church. Why? Because they see this cult that says, this is the way it is. And though it's wrong, they go for it because they see a difference. Jesus says, stay out of the world. And the world will come. Because the world is sick of itself. It's lying in its own vomit. It needs help. Father, in Jesus' name, we are lights in shining armor in these last days. Lord, I know that the last couple weeks have not been popular things to say, but Lord, every one of us can admit that what Paul is trying to instruct this young church in Thessalonica with and about is exactly what we need. It's exactly the way it ought to go. And Father, we are convicted because we need to change and be careful. That, Lord, we love one another. Truly, truly love one another. And Lord, that we be busy for the things that you want us to do. Lord, that we be zealous to be good, to show good, like our Heavenly Father. And Lord, that we be really preoccupied in our hearts and minds to win the lost, to have a good example outside of this church as well. That our neighbors would come to our door and say, what is it with you? I want it. That the world might look on us and say, who is this Jesus? Oh God in heaven, I pray that you would baptize this body in the power and in the Spirit, Lord, and may it be evident in a revival. And Lord, we know in these last days that if there's to be a revival at all, it will not be through laughing or barking or roaring or rolling, but holiness in the body of Christ. Lord, we love you and we want to dedicate our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.